All right, good evening. Good to see everybody here tonight. We've had a couple of weeks now since we've been here. We had last week off with the end of month social. This is our fourth unit to review the material on, so you should be ready to review the quiz to 204. We have, of course, there's 10 units altogether. There'll be four that we'll cover this month and five more that we'll cover next month. It's a five-Sunday month, I think. So taking the last Sunday of the month off means that we have three to do this month and four to do next month, and that should be the remaining seven because we've covered three last month already. That make sense? All right. I'm just coming out of a teen class, so if I kind of seem disorganized and discombobulated, it was because I was answering teenagers' questions. So, in any event, one of which is still right there. How about that? Let's start with some prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for these doctrinal studies. And Father, it is a delight to examine just a wide variety of aspects of your word. This week we have the blessing to examine grace giving, to examine music or Christian music, also to center on the much more provisions of grace that are ours now in the church age. So as we study these matters tonight, continue to guide and direct our thoughts and continue to be at work in this ministry workshop format. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Was this one about the easiest one you've done yet? Should be. I mean, I couldn't imagine. Including the 10 units that we did in Grace Notes 100 in the Doctrine 100 series. There was one, I don't remember which one, just seemed to be automatic and just was a no-brainer in Doctrine 100. I think in Doctrine 200 it's probably this one. The grace giving, the much more care of God, and music. So, you know, if this takes 10 minutes to review and we can call it an early night, I don't know. Whatever you guys feel like. But anyway, who has already submitted their quiz? Okay. So quite a few folks haven't, and this will be a preview for you then, because we're going to give away all the answers tonight. You just have to remember them when you go home and do the material and take your quiz and submit them in email. Who did the quiz online? Anybody do the quiz online? Probably not? Okay. Yeah, I think I've seen emails, but I haven't received any notification that the Moodle site has had assignments or anything. Okay. Okay. So no one's done it online yet, but you still can because it's up there right now. It's up there right now. Okay, good deal. Is there anybody in this room that thinks they can buy their salvation? All right. And I want you to kind of think about the two sides to this, though. Because you would think that, you know, if it could be purchased, then it would have been purchased. But it couldn't be purchased. Not even on God's end of things, when it came time for providing for our salvation. So the idea that we can obtain it on the human half of things, or receive it, obtain it, you know what I'm saying, receive it on the human end of things through purchasing, that makes no sense, since it couldn't even be provided for on God's end of things through purchasing, through silver or gold. Remember, our redemption was not through silver or gold or things which perish, but through what? What accomplished our redemption? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's right. So the idea that we can buy our way there is so insane. It's ludicrous. So if salvation was not paid for with money, how has it been paid for? And you just answered. The idea in terms of what I love in Pastor Robbie Dean's quote is grace. Don't confuse grace with free. Because it's free for us to receive. But that does not mean that it's without cost, because it was a horrible cost, a terrible cost, an infinite cost. We can't even imagine the cost to God himself in the sacrifice of his son. Same thing, too, with anything that's grace around here. It's grace. It's provided on grace. The tapes, the CDs, the books, I mean, everything that we do is provided by grace. That does not mean it's without cost, because the cost has been paid by believers giving under grace principles to support the tape ministry and the publications ministry and the other things. So the price has been paid, but it's been paid by believers with a capacity to support such ministries. And that is the tradition we fall into, actually, that is the faith grace tradition of Baraka Church and RB Theme Ministries, in that everything was provided on the grace basis. And that if those with capacity to give, gave, and no one was charged for anything. That's what boggles my mind when I find theme booklets on eBay and I find them for sale somewhere on, you know, at Half Price Books or whatever. You think, these, you can't sell these. Who's selling these, right? All right, if a believer has plenty of money, it can keep him from honoring Christ in his life. Not only should we leave this as a true and false question, but even explain why. You know, what do you answer and why? But can being financially comfortable, can that keep you from honoring Christ? And are there examples of that in Scripture? Are there examples of that in real life? All right, no shortage, really. What's the example in Scripture? Or give me several examples in Scripture. The rich young ruler, there's one, okay. Ananias and Sapphira, okay. Solomon, huge example. Rich man and Lazarus, that's right. The rich man, Roman tradition named, gave him a name, actually. His name was Dives in the Roman tradition on that, yeah. But our Bible doesn't give him a name. Yeah, almost the whole generation in Malachi's day, yeah. And countless other examples. Solomon's a good one on that. I think the man that was so content with himself and his barns were full, and he said, I need bigger barns, so he tore them down to build bigger barns. And Jesus Christ called him a fool, because this night his soul was required, and he had laid nothing up in heaven. Everything that he had was on earth. Now, so does that mean that money is bad? We don't want to have money. Is it possible to be of great wealth and still maintain your faith, objectivity, and humility before the Lord? Do we have examples of that in Scripture? Barnabas, tremendous example. What did Barnabas do with his great wealth? Sold a plot of land, that's right, and donated to the church. Yes, sir? Job at first and at the end. Yeah, Job's a tremendous example of character in the midst of the wealth. Other examples? Yes, ma'am? David. He had his seasons, of course. Abraham, tremendous example. Tremendous example. Joseph. What about Joseph? Lifted to the throne next to Pharaoh. In fact, he was feeding the world. You know, if anyone could let the wealth get to his head, it'd be him. And yet he was faithful in few things, faithful in many things. So, but it is clearly the exception rather than the rule that the prosperity test is harder than the adversity test. And the capacity to pass the prosperity test is not often attained to, which is why we're told not many mighty, not many strong. God does not, as a rule, have a tremendous number of overly wealthy people that come to faith in Christ. Beyond the human realm, we have an angelic example, as we studied in the recent angelology, Satanology. Satan blew the prosperity test big time. And it was by reason of his splendor that he corrupted his reason. It was through the multiplication of his trade that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty, and he sinned. And so you could think of that in terms of even Satan's original fall. Okay. That's true. 1 Corinthians 10:13, if he does test us that way, it will not be beyond our ability to bear. That's right. Which is undoubtedly why I haven't won the lottery yet. All right. Yes, he will not test us beyond what we're able to bear. How can money or the things money can buy be a source of temptation? That's, I spent a month on that one, huh? Just lay him out there. Even beyond, let me turn that around. How can the lack of money be a source of temptation? I mean, obviously, if you've got all the money in the world, then you can get in all kinds of trouble, right? But even the lack of money, does that become a snare? How so? In what way? Okay, temptations do. Okay. Even just the dissatisfaction and the grumbling that, well, I deserve it. Why don't I have it? Why does somebody have it and I don't? The idea of longing for it in terms of the love of money that we'll study in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Longing for it. Remember, every good thing comes down from above. And if he hasn't provided it, then it's not ours. No good thing does he withhold from those who love him. And so our provision is his faithfulness to provide for that. What's that? Worry, yeah, becomes a temptation for worry and other mental attitude sins, you bet. So a believer should give away most of his money so he won't be tempted by it. Now, I think, the answer is not just give all your money away, but if you do decide to give it away, you know, Austin Bible Church is... No. If it is a snare, I mean, that's something you wrestle with the Lord and lift it up and say, Lord, this is what I'm wrestling with. And find out what his purpose is for providing that. Find out what it is he would have you to do with everything, with your gifts, with your talents, with your resources, with everything. If you find that you seem to have a lot of time on your hands these days, ask him, well, why are you providing this? Why do I seem to have all this time on my hands? Okay. What would he have me do with this time that's seemingly on my hands? Is it just for me to blow and waste time and do whatever? If I have an abundance of finances, well, why is the Father giving me this abundance of finances? What should I be doing with it? All right. Likewise, with gifts and talents, opportunities, if he's providing abundantly, we're expected to function abundantly as part of that abundant life. And did you read through those chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians? About sowing sparingly and reaping sparingly and sowing abundantly or bountifully and reaping bountifully. Okay? That's what that was dealing with right there. So, according to 1 Corinthians 4:2, what's the first requirement of Christian giving? Faithfulness. That's in 4:2? Faithfulness. Yeah, it's required of a steward that he be found faithful or trustworthy. And if you are not, this is what we were dealing with the teenagers. Because the angels had a stewardship, and they were not trustworthy. A third of the angels rebelled, and warfare ensued, and their stewardship was removed. And stewardship was then vested in the new creation, the puny mortal creation of humanity, which the fallen angels absolutely could not comprehend. All right. And then stewardship was removed when it was vested in Abraham to the Jewish people. And then stewardship was not removed, but actually placed on hold while it was vested in the person in the church. Stewardship will be returned to Israel. Anyway, there's a lot to deal with stewardship beyond the vast dispensational scope of the universe, is the personal stewardship responsibilities of what we receive. If we think now, besides money. Money's the obvious one. That's what we're talking about in grace giving. But what else do you have as a stewardship? Talents. Stewardship of your talents. If he provided them, how are you using them? And what else? Time. We're to redeem the time for the days are evil. Stewardship of our time. And the neat thing about that is with money, there's a wide scale, right? Some are given more, some are given less. Same thing with talent. Some are given all kinds of talent, and others have no talent whatsoever. They're still looking to try to figure out what their first talent might be. All right? That's me. But time, we all have the same 168 hours in the week, right? Yeah. So how are we going to redeem that? What were you saying? Spiritual gifts is another example. It's something that's been entrusted to us, and we have a stewardship. That's right. In fact, Paul even makes reference of that when he talks about the difference between using your gift voluntarily and using your gift involuntarily. And we want to function, of course, voluntarily against our will. We did a study on that. We want to do the want-tos, the voluntary service, because that's what pleases him. That's what he delights in. If we don't do it because we want to, well, then we still have a stewardship entrusted to us, and that's we face consequences for not doing the have-tos. So there's a lot of things besides money that we want to consider in the scope of stewardship and in the scope of faithfulness. It is required that you be faithful, and so that is an aspect of our giving. The idea of in the Old Testament, there was a term that was used in the Old Testament that teaches a very important principle as far as what priorities are. Any idea what I'm talking about? Can you get the drift of what I'm hinting at? It's called first fruits. The idea that what God supplies is His. It's all His. Whatever He's given is His. And even what He supplies, even though He's given it to us, does that make it ours? Or is it still His? And are we expected to make use of what He provided? And so then when we reply in gratefulness and gratitude and so forth, it should be the first fruits. It should be the right off the top. It should be, you know, and I realize a lot of folks target their giving, whatever they target their giving at after taxes. They target their giving after taxes and after monthly expenses. And they say, well, here's what's left over. This is what I'm going to give. Are those first fruits or are those leftovers? What is it that God would have of us? See, and you say, well, you can't, do you give based on your gross income instead of your net income? You got to at least have withholding and whatever and give after taxes, right? Yes, sir? I'll touch on that as well. That's right. Yeah. The question was asked, how does first fruits apply to folks who don't have the means by which to give? And that's what we talk about when we get into as each has prospered in that text there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. On the first day of the week, each is to set aside as he has prospered. But we taught that at quite some length in chapter 16, and the prosper is not on a comparative basis. The prosper is on an absolute basis, that each has, in fact, prospered. And we'll talk about that as well. All right. So I teach it. I lay it out there. If anyone asks, I'll tell them what my philosophy is as far as different things. I worship the Lord God. I don't worship the IRS. The IRS is not worthy of my first fruits, although they take it against my will. That's fine. I have to be subject to Caesar because Scripture tells me to be subject to Caesar, and that includes the IRS. I pay those taxes because I have to. But I support the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ because I want to. All right. Let's look at, because we talked about the proportion and other aspects on this, and I want to touch on the question that Cliff was just asking. Is it the absolute amount, the absolute dollar value of what is donated? Does that count for anything? What is the value of the amount? Is there value in the amount? The heart behind it, right. And I love the way the material actually pointed out the giving took place when the decision was made to give. The giving took place in the heart before the actual medium of exchange was exchanged, right? The parable there of the rich man and the widow, right? The widow and her mite and her little coin was from the heart. What was his gift? Yeah, it was just it was out of his excess. It was out of his abundance, and it really was money he didn't care about anyway. Yeah, but she was giving up her very substance, of her very means, and what it was a reflection of what the priority was. It was a reflection of where the heart was, and this is where the question was asked. Well, what about someone who should not be giving? Someone who should not, who is in a present state of financial need. They're in financial need. They are the recipients of grace support. They are the recipients of love offerings and benevolence and Christian blessings and so forth. They're not in a position to give financially. Does that remove them from the obligation or the blessing opportunity to give? That's right, because there's lots. Financial is only one out of countless ways to give. How else might they give? Of themselves, of their time, of their service. That's right. Giving in terms of volunteering to cut the church lawn, volunteering to clean the you know, janitorial giving, giving of just gifts and talents in terms of maybe teaching Sunday school, maybe singing, maybe whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of giving. Not just the financial giving. And if your present situation, financial situation, is one of deprivation, then you leave yourself in the hands of the Lord and trust that He will sustain. He will provide. See? I think, though, as we looked at chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, that whatever your income is, whatever your provision is, you have prospered at some point. And in keeping with that, to that proportion, to that degree, you have an opportunity. I think a lot of believers actually have a financial capacity that they don't identify, that they don't recognize, and say, well, you know, I only have this amount, so if I had this amount, then I'd start giving. Okay? And I don't want to throw numbers out or be, you know, whatever. And your faith before the Lord is your faith before the Lord. You know, there could be some people that are making big-time bucks, and they still feel like, well, it's not quite enough. And then other people are very modest in their annual wages, and they still have a capacity for giving. So that's the impact on that there. So I was trying to remember we have a homeless fellow that passes through here on occasion. He contributes financially. All right? And that's not to embarrass him, and that's not to invade his privacy. I'm not about that. All right? And even if it's pennies on the dollar, he contributes financially. Anyone can who wants to, who's motivated, who recognizes that the health I received when I woke up this morning and had strength to get out of bed was a grace provision. And whatever dollars find their way to my pocket are the Father's provision for me. And he is sufficient. All right. When you give a grace gift, you have a right to expect gratitude and recognition in return. True or false? That's right. You know, it's interesting. Yeah. What do you expect? Anything, if you expect something back for it, it's not a grace gift. It is not a grace gift if you expect something back. Now, you can supply funds to somebody with expectations of stuff coming back. That's not a gift then. That's a loan. It's a business arrangement. Whatever it is, it's a financial transaction. But if it is a grace gift, then it is no strings attached. No strings attached. Like you say, with kids, then yes, that's an aspect of child training, and you are providing perhaps an allowance, perhaps some other thing. Again, that's not a grace gift. That is a learning opportunity. And if they are not faithful in their little allowance, then they need to learn before they're entrusted with bigger things. All right. Christian giving, who is the object lesson of grace? The giver. That's right. Not the recipient. Not the recipient. You don't lift up the grace recipient and say, ooh, look at the grace in action. See, this poor person in need is being provided for. That's not it. It's the giver who's the object lesson. That someone has the capacity by their character and integrity to provide a blessing and a benefit. The emphasis in our salvation, God so loved the world that he gave. The character and capacity was on the giver, and the grace provision exalts the giver as the object lesson of grace. And that's why it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's the giving activity, actually, that is the imitation of God in that portrayal to glorify Christ. When God freely gave us salvation, his gift did not depend on our character or worthiness to receive the gift. Did you deserve your salvation? That's right, not at all. And then, this has a weird scroll where it jumps. I don't like that. I guess I've got to keep it like that, otherwise it'll jump on me. So, no. Gift, sacrificial love, unconditional love does not take into account the merit of the object, does not evaluate whether they're worthy of it. In part, there's so much. We have a hard time sometimes. Maybe I'll just raise my own hand. I have a hard time sometimes in encountering individuals that I view in human terms and think, what are they doing? What are they doing? As far as their need, as far as their, you see these guys on the street, on the corner, wanting money at every red light, you know, and you know that 80% of them are drug addicts. And you say, well, what should they be working? What should they be doing? If a man will not work, neither let him eat. Can he work? Is he disabled at some point? And things like that. And so, am I the only one that wrestles with thoughts about, man, what's this guy doing? And this one fella, he looked able-bodied to me, strong, walking around, you know? In any event, that's human. That's finite. That's what we do as humans in the finite realm. All right? Grace giving is not human. Grace giving is not in the finite realm. Do you have a question? Give him the gospel. There you go. That's right. Any kind of cash I give him is going to be gone in some length of time or another. But the gospel is eternal. Yeah. All right. So grace giving does not take into account the merit of the recipient, the worthiness of the object. That is a truth. What determines how much you should give? Are we under a mandatory, a tithe, a have to? Is there a percentage that's listed? That's right. Yeah, we don't live in the age of the have to's. We live in the age of the want to's in terms as a man is purposed in his heart. So the idea of how much you should give. And that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, powerful, powerful pair of chapters that we're going to be there in our upcoming 2 Corinthians series, obviously. We've touched on it already in part of our 1 Corinthians series and a couple of different applications. We'll be back to it again. All right, anything else on grace giving? Any thoughts there? Should be pretty straightforward. If you've been around this ministry any length of time, then you've already been associated with a grace ministry, and I pray that we stay a grace ministry. If there's anything that starts to fuzzy the line or step away from the aspect of a grace ministry, that's a big red flag that I want my deacons to bring my attention to say, is this practice consistent with grace, or are we stepping into some fuzzy territory there? I want to know that. I want my deacons to alert me to that if we ever start to venture away from the realm of grace. Yes, sir. Okay, let's get you on the microphone so that folks can hear this question. Yeah.
I was just looking at the text had a reference to 1 Corinthians 4:24, and I was trying to figure out what it actually referenced.
1 Corinthians 4:24, but you think that was a misapplied reference? There's only 21 verses in 1 Corinthians. It's apocryphal. All right, we've got Christian giving as a part of stewardship. Let me sit down here. Christian giving as a part of stewardship and faithfulness in the first requirement. 4:2, God really owns everything and gives to believers. So obviously it's not 4:24.
No, it's not that either.
Well, that's a good question. God owns everything. You can find a bunch of verses, but I would think it would be here in 1 Corinthians 4. Right, if it could have been a 4:24 of any particular, any book. Okay. Send an email to Warren Dapp and ask him what his thought is on that. Any other questions? Anything else on grace giving, or we could move on to the next area, which is the much more care of God. Very easy to spell out. We can teach it in 5 minutes. The much more provision in Romans chapter 5. This is actually the logic of a fortiori. It is a principle of logic that is from the stronger to the weaker, as it were. If you can run a marathon, can you complete the capital 10K? Right. If you have the capability to do the stronger, then it's understood naturally, logically, normally, that you can do the lesser. If I can drop right now in front of you and knock out 300 push-ups, All right. If, then it stands to reason that I'm capable of doing 20 push-ups. Right? So, that's the concept. The application then in Romans 5 is to bring to our attention the difficulty, the extraordinary work that our salvation was while we were yet sinners. What he did for us while we were yet sinners. And then you contrast that to what he is freely able to do now that we're children. Consider that he would withhold nothing, even his beloved son, while we were yet sinners. What would he withhold now that we are his children? See? And this doctrine, this principle of a fortiori, the idea of the much more care of God, much more now. See, when you consider what he did for us as children. So let me just read it here from Romans 5. And, you know, even in human logic, this makes no sense. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. In human terms, if somebody was worth it, a loved one, your wife, somebody, okay, you'll lay down your life for your child, your loved one. You know, a soldier on the battlefield may sacrifice for his companion in arms and so forth. But for your enemy, would you lay down your life so that your enemy could live? Would you take Charles Manson's place to save his life? Say, for your enemy, that's not human, that's not normal. Who would do that? Just in human terms, nobody would do that. But God did that. God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So now, much more than, that's the contrast. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So, much more than now, the outworking of our salvation is such that God can do all kinds of things for us as his children. When you consider what he did for us when we were his enemies. That's the whole concept behind the much more care of God. So, three ways in which we are object of God's attention. There's actually six of them in the lesson. You only have to give three of them for the quiz. But we are the objects of God's attention in different capacities. What's one of them? God deals with us in what manner? In love. In love. There's one. Again, the question is, name three ways in which we are the objects of God's attention. We are the objects of God's attention in love. He deals with us through the application of love. What's another one? Justice. He deals with us in justice. Grace, okay. He does deal with us in justice, but I don't think that was in the lesson. Faithfulness. Peace. Is that in the lesson? Power? Okay. I'm going to go ahead and put justice up here. Because that's an excellent consideration and one that we actually have to deal with. Yes, ma'am? I'm sorry? Wrath? Oh, slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. Yeah, that's an application of justice, really. Intercession. Consolation. Okay, so we've come up with eight. The text only had six. But God deals with us in a lot of realms. Do you have the page there where this part of the lesson comes in? Probably page six. Get past the music part here. Yeah, objects of God's love. Next page. Get this weird page break here. Objects of his grace. Objects of his power. You're right, I knew that. Objects of his faithfulness, his peace, his consolation, and his intercession. There we go. The neat thing about these is that they're not mutually exclusive. Of course, they're all ways in which he deals with us. This one on justice. He deals with us in his justice fortunately, it's not based on what we've earned and deserved. He's actually administered that justice to His Son. And so now we're the objects of His justice for blessing, not for our own righteousness, but for His Son. And that's the basis of His justice I want to appear in. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. His absolute love, which does not take into account our object, and also the fact that it's His love for His Son. And we are in His Son, and the objects of His love on behalf of His Son. Okay? God deals with us in grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. All of these amazing Bible, every single one of these is a scripture memory Bible verse that we ought to have. The neat thing about it, by the way, the God of the Quran, the Allah that Muslims worship, He deals in power and justice. They claim mercy, but if I have to live under Islamic mercy, I can't even call it that, but they call it that. We might add that as a ninth. But the God of the Quran is not a God of love. The Quran will tell you that. The God of the Quran does not have a son. He does not beget. The God of the Quran is not a God of grace. There's no grace in Islam. Faithfulness. The God of the Quran is not a God of faithfulness. And the Quran will tell you that. They will tell you that Allah deceives. And that He might say one thing, but not follow through on it. Because He is a deceiver. And the Quran tells you that. So, it's an amazing thing. And if you ever encounter this, I've got a little project. The Lord has put a Muslim family in my periphery over this summer. There's a young man that's come to my attention who's being raised Muslim. And I don't know what kind of fruit I'm bearing or I will bear or I will ever bear, but at least seeds are being planted and he'll have a testimony to think back to. All right. And if these people keep saying, oh, well, if we worship the same God, how can you say that? Look at how our God deals with us. Look at how their God deals with them. It is not the same God. All right, so the much more grace is just an amazing thing. And what I find, this is a good study for putting an end to pity parties. If you're in a discouragement mode, if you need the reminder of the much more care of God, review it. Remind yourself that He deals with you in grace and love and faithfulness and all this. Remind yourself of what you have so you don't grumble over what you don't have and grow discontent and dissatisfied. All right. Music. Any questions on the much more care of God? I know I didn't go into the quiz questions or I didn't spend as much detail on this. Music. Music. You know, I love music. I absolutely love music. I have no talent in it, but I enjoy it. I love it. I can appreciate those who do have talent in it. When it is utilized for the glory of Jesus Christ, it's a glorious thing. But I find it remarkable how many pagan religions have music. How many even pre-literate savage cultures have music. There's something about the constitution of the human soul. I'm convinced that the human soul has built in an appreciation for music. That's a part of the creation itself. And I've never delineated it as an aspect of soul, like conscience, self-conscience, volition, mentality, emotions. I don't know if it's maybe an aspect of emotions that has... what is it about humanity that actually can discern beauty or discern taste? Why did God give us taste buds? Right? Why doesn't everything just taste like chicken? Maybe it does. I don't know. But no, the fact, why is it? Why is it that the eye perceives beauty and knows it for what it is? And perceives ugly and knows it for what it is? What is that? Is that just, you know, the amazing thing, of course, is studies, you know, secular studies, cosmos wisdom says, well, those are just learned behavior traits and standards and blah, blah, blah. No, there's a constitutional appreciation for things in the human soul. And I think it's a part of being made in God's image. God created and God was well pleased. God took pleasure in what he had done. And he was able to observe that beauty. Same thing with music. It's an appreciation to the ear. Even as other aspects of beauty are an appreciation to the eye. Even as food is an appreciation to the taste. All right. The senses were designed to not only identify and distinguish between things, stimuli that we discern, but to actually appreciate and to be blessed by the beauty of what we observe. What we see, what we hear, what we feel, what we experience. So I think there's an aspect of humanity that music touches upon. Yes, sir? Oh, I didn't get the microphone over. Let me get the microphone over. I'm sorry. I'm going to get the microphone over this way. Folks listening on the MP3 file don't feel like they're on one end of a phone call.
Is there verses or...
Is he on? Click it on. There we go. This better be a good question. We're building this up.
Everyone looking now. Is there verses or something that shows that maybe those are characteristics of the angels or maybe even God himself? I know there's anthropomorphisms where God will explain something so we can understand it using maybe our characteristics, but is there... Mm-hmm. Is maybe there the turnaround of that to where, for example, when he says it's a sweet-smelling savior,
mm-hmm.
Is that because, in a sense, that maybe God designed it that way? Is he himself that way? Are the angels that he created that way? If the heavenly places?
Or all of the above. I think it's a reflection of who God is, a reflection of, and the angels reflected that, human beings reflected that.
Is there any verses that point to that at all?
Maybe. Okay. Let me think about that. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Let's get the microphone over here. You know, the thing is, when it says, you know, appreciation, what pleases and displeases, this demonstrates the mentality of God that has preferences, that makes choices, that has standards. And even within the absolute right and wrong standards, even within the realm of right, you know, God is pleased or he is very pleased or he's extremely pleased. There are degrees of that pleasure. And what he takes pleasure in. We do know that. You have Ezekiel where he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he says, but rather that the wicked should repent. He does take pleasure in that. He loves the cheerful giver, not grudgingly under compulsion. So we see what pleases him, what does not please him. And that's an aspect not only intellectually in his mentality, but even in his passions as a jealous God. Let me think about that. We'll come up with some more scriptures. Yes,
well,
ma'am.
It's funny that you would be discussing this tonight because I have a whole bunch of CDs I've been given this last year, and one is a series of three lessons by Sproul about what is beauty,
mm-hmm.
and how can we recognize it, and is it a spiritual gift, which obviously beauty is a gift from God, and the difference of from beauty versus... chaos, really, be it in what you see in visual art or music or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Was there a question in that?
No, I'm just saying if anybody wants to listen to him after I'm done.
Oh, okay.
But it's really amazing. It's interesting.
That was R.C. Sproul on, mm-hmm. on beauty? Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, we can't link to it or post to it. That's a ministry that sells their stuff, and if we put it on our website, then we'd probably run afoul of something. But all right. Usefulness of music in Christian worship depends on the style of music which is presented. Yeah, that's right. Styles come, styles go. You know, when interestingly enough, though, what's the first reference we have to musical instruments in the Bible?
Cain.
in Genesis, in Job 38, the morning stars sang for joy at the creation of the earth. That's right. So it was music, at least vocal music at that point. The instrumentation, though, came in the line of Cain, in the unbelieving line of the world that did that. We also have a massive religious music program in the book of Daniel, where when all the instruments started playing, they were supposed to bow down and worship to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. So, tremendous godless world religion systems have amazing music programs and things like that. And yet, the blessings we're going to have to be able to sing the glories of our Savior for all eternity. You know, think about the, let's not be turned off by the evil that the world puts to it and recognize what we're pleased to put to it in our obedience. You know, the style, you know, evidently I've developed a reputation. People accuse me. They say, well, you're just against modern contemporary music. I'm not against contemporary music, not at all. There was a time when Fanny Crosby was contemporary. Right? Yes, sir. That's right. What is the content? What is being communicated? And my biggest objection to the 7-Eleven songs is the content or the lack of content. Right? If it doesn't teach, if it doesn't communicate, then does it edify? And here's the thing. Another reason why I think there's a dynamic at work in the soul that, yes, the Word of God communicates, and it communicates in spoken form. It communicates from the pulpit. It communicates when you're in study. But when you combine the content of the Word with music, it aids in memorization. It aids in devotion. It aids in a lot of ways where you can meditate upon the Word of God. And we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That means communication takes place while we are singing. All right? Yes, sir? Where's the microphone? Oh, no. Keep that off the microphone. Keep that off the microphone. It strikes a chord. Oh, my goodness. No. But now consider the damage music can do in... And the world has learned this really well. Doug can tell us here as a musician. In the tone of, even without lyrics, just the instrumentation itself can drive emotions. It can stir passions. And it can either have a soothing and calming effect. You could have a lustful effect in driving a... And this is the power that music has over the soul. So I'm convinced there is a feature of humanity that actually is in tune with music itself. There's a lot of cosmic music out there that's damaging, not only for their lyrics are damaging. But, you know, and I found myself the other day, there was a song I hadn't heard for 20 years. But the music started coming on. I started bebopping to the... And I knew the lyrics. I'd forgotten years ago, but I knew them still. Where did that come from? See, why is it that when the music starts going, I can still... My mind, my soul, I don't know where it is, stashed away in a crevice somewhere. I won't confess tonight what the lyrics were. Or who. All right. I knew the words. Why don't I know the words after all these years? So there's power there. And so the style is irrelevant, but as long as it honors Christ, as long as it communicates, that is the pinnacle, because all things are to be done for edification. I don't want to be dismissive or mocking of the 7-Eleven hymns, but I mean, I give them that name, and it's what it is. But what is it communicating? What is it edifying? And is it... I think in a lot of cases, can I be honest with you? Of course I can. It's mind control. It is whipping up a frenzy. It is whipping up a devotion. It is just putting people in this state. God, no, you, thou art holy. Thou art holy. I know He's holy. I don't have to say it 28 times. And almost like a Hindu om, kind of put myself into a state. And these folks are placed in a state. By the time the music is done, they're in a state. And they actually designed it this way. I've read their literature. They designed it this way, where you build them up to the state, and it's getting ready. By the time the preacher gets out there, they're ready. They are absolutely ready for everything he's going to hit them with. All right? No, we don't want any part of that. We want to communicate. We want to bless. We want to edify. All right, the Bible, I already gave it away. What are the three types of music described in those Ephesians and Colossians passage for the church age application? Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. Okay? In a lot of ways, they overlap. In some ways, a psalm could also be a hymn. If what we want to highlight in hymn is praise, with humnos, then many of the psalms are psalms of praise, which is an overlap. And who's to say that they're not spiritual songs as well? They are. Okay. What is a hymn? I just gave that away too, didn't I? A song of praise. Well, I give away all these answers. I'm sorry?
There are more details to the traditional gospel.
Okay.
About one-tenth of the ones we sing are actually hymns by the
tradition. By the
strict musical definition.
That's right.
Most of them are actually gospel songs.
That's true. If you were to take great hymns of the faith and break them down, and it depends on who's doing the defining and so forth. Yeah.
Basically, the ones with a chorus are gospel songs. The ones that don't have a chorus are hymns.
Really?
That's the basic difference.
Good to know. In a worship service, when someone presents music that has no Bible content, so they stand up on a Sunday morning and they're going to sing whatever, right? Yeah, Kumbaya or whatever. If there's no biblical content, what is it? What value is there? How does it edify? If there's no divine viewpoint, biblical content. Now, does it have to be a strict quotation of a Bible verse? Hey, I can have a lot of biblical content, but not, so it can have an edifying value. Obviously, it has maximum edifying value when it's his own word, when it's his own word with the divine power behind it. But the further you venture from the Bible, the less and less content that it has. Now, what if it's not strictly speaking a spiritual song, but it reflects spiritual values? Is that appropriate? Can be. But is it as appropriate as it could be? I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Did you have something there, Lee, you want to say? Okay, let's get a microphone there.
Any Christian value to having instrumentals?
In terms of what it communicates, I want to say, first of all, no, but I want to say yes as well. If the value to David playing his harp evidently was a soothing factor in Saul's demonic oppression. And so there was a value to that at that time, although we don't know specifically that David played the harp without lyrics, without vocals. We just know that he played the harp. Whether he sang or not with the harp is not stated. But the instrumentals without words, again, how does that communicate? If I know the words to the song, I mean, if somebody plays a rendition of Amazing Grace, well, I know the words. And so just hearing the music, I can think back to the words that I know go with the tune. And so there can be a value in that. Sure. Luke, were you going to say something there, too? What I said about bringing back the lyrics. Yeah, the lyrics can be known from previous times. All right, right here.
I'm not sure what you mean when you. I sort of get the gist, but what do you exactly mean by 7-Eleven hymns? What's the 7-Eleven?
Seven words, you repeat them 11 times.
Okay, that's kind of what I thought. Okay,
yeah, 7-Eleven hymns.
What about the in Scripture where the angelic being or whatever it was that was saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," and that's all he does is he just
Isaiah chapter
over,
6
or Isaiah, yeah.
And also
that's
Revelation.
And that's repeated. And that's all, they just keep repeating that.
Mm-hmm.
So.
I don't know. Haven't been there. That is their function. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then you mentioned Revelation.
So I guess my
chapter
question
four,
being,
chapter
it's okay
five.
For them, then why is it, you know, is it that bad if we say holy, holy, holy over, you know, if we repeat a few things, a few of his characteristics over and over again?
We have a sense here, though. Let's get out of our mind that this is they're a broken record, that they're a looped tape recording that's just going over and over and over again. I think that's beyond the scope of what this says. So day and night they do not cease to say, and their message is the message of holiness. Now that does not mean that that's all they do around the clock, nonstop. Okay, were you going to say something about that? It's about, that is their feature, day and night. Consider the expression day and night also to include perhaps morning and evening. You got morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices. Each morning it's their role to sing the holy, holy, holy chorus. Each evening it's their role to sing the holy, holy chorus. As far as the citation there from verse 8 is concerned. So you're saying that a passage like that is justification for repetition?
I don't know. I'm just saying, is it, I mean, what's the difference?
I'll have to think about that. Yeah, I'll have to think about that. I had not considered Revelation 4:8 behind as a justification to stand for an hour at a time just going into a mindless repetition. So I'll think about that. Yeah. All right, over here. This is why we have the workshop format, why we have questions and the interaction.
Doesn't it depend upon, like, rather we're spiritual? If we're filled with the Spirit, then we can do it all for His glory.
Oh, yeah. You want, everything you sing, you want to be in fellowship. Right. That's right. But also, everything you see, you do, you want to do in a proper and orderly manner. You want to do to the glory of Jesus Christ. You want to make sure that your motivation is correct for the things that you do. Yeah, that's right. Over here. Doug, did you have something else? All right, let's get the microphone here to you. Here.
One of my favorite verses is 1 John 1:9, uh-huh. Of course. So if we sang that over and over and over again, what would be wrong with that in a song? I mean,
the just you take eight words and do them over and over and over again. You know, again, the issue is what is being communicated and what is glorifying to Jesus Christ, and if in your faith. If in your faith, maybe this is a Romans 14 question, if in your faith your conscience is perfectly acceptable, happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves, and you love a particular song that repeats the same words, you know, 108 times, that's right. Knock yourself out. Glorify Christ. Have fun. God bless you. It would drive me up a wall. I would not. I would be out of fellowship by about the 14th time through. Right. I mean, I'd be, what are we doing? Okay. God's holy. I know this. And I'd be, and that's me. Okay. Over here, Casey.
Psalm 150:3 says, praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing, etc.
Oh, yeah. So instrumentality as far as, instrumentals. Timbrel and dancing, stringed instruments, pipe, and all. These are all, but then it says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And so there is a verbal component there as well. You know, the neat thing, I want to avoid thinking, you know, this formula kind of thing. You know, the Church of Christ avoids all instrumentals. Because they're all Old Testament, and psalms, hymns, spiritual songs in Ephesians and Colossians don't mention instruments, and so that's why they avoid it. And I think, can we relax about what we're doing here? What are we doing here?
I think
that's a good passage on instrumentation. I appreciate that.
I think we've been talking about it. It's just the intent of the music is to work up a trance. And to work up everyone's emotions and get them, you know, involved in today's worship service, or is it to glorify Jesus Christ from our hearts and to give him glory and praise?
Right. And to me, what I don't want to violate is Matthew 6:7. When you pray, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. What I want to avoid is where music crosses the line and steps into what's called meaningless repetition, where, you know, if a chorus repeats three times, whatever, that's the style, that's whatever, but 10 times, 20 times, what are we doing? And if it crosses that aspect in our thinking, in our heart, then I'm not comfortable with it. My faith's not comfortable with it.
I don't know that I can agree that the repetition is necessarily a bad thing.
Mm-hmm.
I think that in a lot of ways it's used incorrectly, mm-hmm. but any music, any message that's set to music intends to use the music to influence you emotionally. That is one of the functions of music that you even described as being beneficial.
Mm-hmm.
It can inspire you. It's a question of whether you are relying only on that musical inspiration and not giving a message, then you're being, there's less edification going on.
Right.
Or maybe none.
Right.
But you certainly could sing a song that has a repetition of phrases over and over again. If that repetition of phrases includes something that's true, that is useful, then there's, and it's good to remember that and to keep that in your heart. It's
mm-hmm.
it's the same as repeating a Bible verse over and over in your mm-hmm. your mind throughout the day. Same idea, and it may even help you do that.
Right.
But yeah, there is more to be had from music than just that.
Mm-hmm.
And when you limit all of your music to just that, you're leaving out important things that can be communicated through songs that have more truth in them than just one line.
Right. Yeah, that's outstanding.
But even instrumental music that isn't based on a song that had words to it, even a work that Bach wrote for worship in the church, it still has a display of God's beauty that can be appreciated
mm-hmm.
if the context is taken correctly. Certainly, it's much easier to appreciate an instrumental music written for God's glory, even if you don't recognize God's glory in it,
mm-hmm.
Whereas a song that has Christian lyrics is going to spread the message as well. But among believers in a church, if a piece of music is composed to display God's beauty, and it can be performed, and it's expressed that God's beauty is being displayed, there's edification in that even without words. But having words in your music that give a message, there can be no mistake.
Right. Appreciate that. All right, let me wrap up this last bit here. I know I didn't quite get to everybody. The musical quality of the singing and the enthusiasm of the congregation that is singing is the measure of a church's spirituality and power. Okay. Now, I will say, though, let me say this. A church that, or a believer that is convicted in terms of the worthiness of the Lord to be praised, recognizing, of course, that I'm not trying to impress people, we're not trying to put on a production. However, that being said, we also know that He's worthy of our best. He's worthy of the best we can do. And so if we train, if we develop, if we learn different voices in parts of music, if we make an effort to improve the quality of the singing or the enthusiasm of the congregation, if we take steps to do that, that's not necessarily wrong in any way or phony at all. It's a recognition that God is worthy of our best, and that if I just blow it off and say, oh, well, God's, you know, He's not impressed with my voice anyway, I'll just sing however I want to sing. Well, wait a minute. What am I really doing when I assemble, when I worship? Do I have any desire to want to give of my best and so forth? And I think there is a certain devotion that comes into it at a point, almost in the recognition that says, you know, we're pretty relaxed, we're a grace ministry, we don't have a dress code and so forth, but I realize that I am assembling on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, with the saints, and the Lord is worthy of. I'm not trying to impress people. I'm not saying that people are judging how people are dressed, but in my faith, God is the Lord, and my devotion to Him is worthy of appropriate dress in terms of you know what I'm saying? And so the same thing with music. I don't want to mock people that put a lot of devotion and attention, and they want to take great efforts in the music that they put together because it's their devotion to the Lord. Now, when they turn the production into a production for its own sake, losing sight of why they're doing it, well, then they cross the line. But I think, am I making sense? Do you understand the distinction of what I'm saying here? Okay. So, yeah, he's not impressed with how we sing, but what's that? Why we sing, that's right. And if we do take steps to learn and develop and grow and adjust what we do, then that's for His glory, too. That's absolutely for His glory, and I'm not ever going to be dismissive of that. All right, we are over time, so if we have additional questions, then we can get to them after we stop the recording here. Is there anything that needs to be said, or anyone want to sing before we go? All right, thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your the truth of your word and the privilege we have to study. And I do thank you, Father, that this is an aspect that there's no... In a lot of ways, there is no right or wrong. When the heart is right, it is what it is, and the different music styles are what they are. I know what my faith is comfortable with, what my faith is not comfortable with. Father, I know when I go to the Philippines and there's a lot of music and a lot of tambourines and dancing and things that is pretty alien to my culture here. I just thank you that my brothers and sisters in Christ are praising the name of my Savior, and I thank you for that. And Father, I thank you for these doctrinal studies as we move on into lesson 5 and following. And we continue to pray for your blessing on these students, diligence in their studies and their readings and in their assimilation of the doctrine and of the content. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.